And Carrie has been putting these teachings concerning Jesus' definition of the nature of resurrection. She's been putting those up on our website as well as on FB. That's code for Facebook. See how hip I am? Internet hip? Yeah. So TYOBXYZ and whatever all that stuff is. In any case, you know, I've been covering some very definite things. Remember that, actually, you know, I think I'm gonna take you to Luke, the 20th chapter here. So why don't you go ahead and slip over there. Luke 20, verses 33-38. And then I will give you a little bit of review, just to remind you, out of John 5, Jesus is teaching about the resurrection. You know, this morning I was into John, the 11th chapter, again, and just marveling at the give and take between Christ and Martha, the sister of Lazarus and Mary. Remember her? And you know the spot. Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know he will be raised on the resurrection on the last day. You good Jewish girl. You know, she's got her Daniel 12, verse 2 situation down, although it's questionable as to what they understood the last day to be. Jesus had no problem with that. But he says, no. I am the resurrection and the life. I want you to get your eyes off of a day. He's not denying that there's not a resurrection on the last day. But Jesus defines last day for us. In fact, we have to get into the epistles that he ordered up for the boys to write, the writers of the epistles, as they define the last day, which is the last day of the last days. It's very simple to flow through. This idea, which I'm going to cover a little bit tonight, that there is a resurrection somewhere off in the future, that there is a last day, and that's in historical time, and that is what the resurrection is, when it would occur on the last day, vis-a-vis what Jesus had to say in John chapter 6. We looked at it last week, verse 37, verse 44, I think 54, and so on, which says, all those who come to me, you know, I'll never cast out, and I will raise them up on the last day. That whole kind of terminology, which we did last week. The last day is the last day of the last days. I know that sounds like ba-ba-ba-ba-ba, maybe even doublespeak, but the frank fact of the matter is, if you look at 1 John 2 and verse 18, you know, John is saying that in my little children, it is the last hour. So it's, again, it's that idea of we're very close to striking midnight here. And even now, you have heard that Antichrist will come. Even now there are many Antichrists. This is how we know it is the last hour. Well, Hebrews 1, verse 2, and 1 Peter 1, 20, I believe it is, also speaks about the fact that when Christ was manifest, it would be the last days. So we already know from Scripture that the last days happened as a result of the ministry of Christ, him coming into his ministry, and that was considered the last days. Combine that with Jesus saying in John 6, 47, and so forth, that I will raise him up on the last day. Cross-reference that with 1 John 2:18. We're all talking about the same thing here. We're just getting very fine-tuned relative to last day, last days, last hour. You cross-reference all that with 1 John 2:18, my little children, it is the last hour. There is a closeness. The clock is about to strike for the final time. All right. So then you cross-reference things like that with Jesus talking about in the Olivet Discourse, and we'll look at it in a little while here, Matthew 24, verse 3, where the disciples are saying, okay, tell us, what will be the sign of your parousia and the centuliotto aeonon, the completion of the age. Now, King James says the end of the world. I dispute that. That shouldn't be translated that way because it doesn't really mean that. The word world is not really there. Cosmos is not there. But aeon is. Centulion means the completion, the binding up, the wrapping up of the age. Okay, so when a Jewish person heard the last days, and you can see secondary information regarding this definition. You can look it up in various Jewish writings. You know, Abraham Cohen, Every Man's Talmud is real good. Moses Maimonides' writings. He was a 10th century Jewish theologian. Anyway, there's a lot of others. They understood the term last days to mean the end of the Mosaic standards, the end of the Mosaic law rule, and that when that culminated, it would begin the days of the Messiah. So last days was understood by the Jews as the finishing up or the last days of the Mosaic law form as it was typified within the temple. Jesus is flowing within that exact same terminology when he describes the destruction of the temple and that would be the consummation of the age. That is the age of Moses consummating itself. And now we move into the age of the Messiah, the rule of the Messiah. All right, having why did I say all that? Because the resurrection happens on the last day. But the resurrection is directly tied into the parousia, the coming or presence of Christ. Think in terms of presence when you hear me say the word parousia. It's a coming with a consequential presence. See, think in terms of John 14, the first three verses right there. You know, Jesus says, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now go away, so ascension, this is a post-resurrection, Christ-resurrection thing. Go away, that's ascension. Come again, there's his parousia. That where I am, that's the result of the parousia. Well, where would he be when he came again? He would be right here, exactly correct. It's an abiding presence. You will not find any scripture anywhere that teaches that Christ in his second coming, so-called, or parousia, at any time goes away. That he, dispensational thinking, comes back to the earth, unseen, raptures everybody out, see, goes, takes them all back to heaven, and then comes back a third time. Well, that third time is unbiblical. That's a machination started with Mr. Schofield, 1917, and promoted by others since then. I don't want to go into that right now. So when that last day's occurrence takes place, or took place, I should say, and his parousia with the coterminous resurrection, there is only one timed resurrection. There are no resurrections historically past the AD 70 parousia coterminous resurrection. I know you've got some of this from me before, but I think with some of the other things I want to point out to you tonight, that little extra bit of information, I've even got some notes tonight. I'm really breaking stride. I had Carrie give me a little postcardy thing, and I actually put some notes down, which are kind of meaningless because I'll probably ignore them anyway. But I've got you in Luke, the 20th chapter, verse 33 through 38. Let's just cover this real quick. One of the things I did this afternoon is that I looked up, you get out your Englishman's Greek concordance and you look up all the words for resurrection, anastasis, and all of its cognates, to rise, to stand again, egirai, and all that business. And then I cross-referenced that with all the English words in the gospel accounts, because I wanted to look at all of the places where Jesus, now, not really dealing with Paul at the moment, but where Jesus spoke about a resurrection to raise either his own resurrection or others' resurrection. I discovered that in all of the places where he spoke about a resurrection, the only time you can tie a physical body being raised to it would be with his own resurrection. That's it. And that's the only place that the disciples tie it in either. Peter in Acts the 2nd chapter, Paul in Acts the 13th chapter, both quoting and working out of Psalm 16 and verse 10, that thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will my body see corruption. Diaphthora, rot. See is orao, it means to experience a thing. So Paul in Acts 13, Peter in Acts chapter 2, they jump all over that. Jesus, once again, is the exception to this rule concerning a body being raised. Now the rule being that Genesis 3 and verse 19, to dust you are, to dust you will return. See, Jesus is the exception to that. His body would not corrupt, go into the dust. All right. So having said all that, I was really wanting to just find a place, a specific place where Jesus talks about the nature of the believer's resurrection experience. And it's in Matthew, but I like Luke's version because it's a little more wordy here, a little more explanative. But you're familiar with this. The Sadducees have come up to Jesus. They say, hey, because they don't believe in the resurrection at all. And they figure they're going to, you know, catch Jesus, you know, on the horns of an insoluble dilemma. And they say, hey, there was a woman, had seven husbands. And you know the story. Okay, we've been over it before. Now, picking up on Jesus' response to them, Luke chapter 20, looking at verse 33. The woman had died, and the Sadducees say, therefore in the resurrections, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world, that's age, marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain, by the way, that's through faith, that world or age and the resurrection from the dead or the resurrection out of the dead ones. So that's his subject, resurrection out of the dead ones. Now watch this. Somebody who is in the resurrection of the dead doesn't marry. They are not given in marriage. Now, these are talking about, he's responding to these seven and the one woman, okay? They've already died, all right? So those who obtain that resurrection, they don't get married. They're not given in marriage. Now, look at 36. These are all evidences of the nature of the resurrection state and experience as Jesus explains it. They don't get married. They're not given in marriage. 36, neither can they die anymore. So there's no physical death because they've already died. Because he's just responding to these seven that had the one woman for wife, okay? Neither do they die anymore. Watch this. For they are equal unto the angels. Equal unto the angels is from a singular Greek word, eisegelos. Eisegelos. And it means OG, equal unto the angels. Or you could even say same as. There's an equality there, okay? So they are equal unto the angels, and the angels, they don't die. They don't marry. See? They are equal unto the angels and are the children of God being the, actually it should be sons, uioi, and are the sons of God being the sons of the resurrection. Okay, that's great. From verses 35 to 36, we get some clues as to the nature of the resurrection experience. Okay, there's no physical death. There's no not going to be any marriage or giving in marriage. Okay, that's fine. They're going to be equal unto the angel. See, so there is a pattern there relative to equality with the angels. Now, you can't take that too far, but you can at least take it this far. Angels are obviously supernatural spiritual beings. They're in service to God. They are sharing God's glory, even though the believer is said that they will have a body like Christ's body. That's Philippians 3:21 and other places like that. So Jesus is not locking things down, but he is saying, here's how you can understand this. Now, I'm reading through this whole thing, and so far I find no information relative to this physical body being raised and transformed. I find nothing of it here. I got online with a bunch of guys not too long ago, and they were insisting that it was here, and they just double-talked me and double-speeched me to death, and none of them could show it. So I win by default or by the fact that they defaulted in some way. So all we've got right here is those who are in the resurrection, they don't marry, they're not given in marriage, they're not going to die anymore. Well, there's... So, okay... They're like unto the angels. You know, the angels have bodies. Angels are not wispy things. See, when Hebrews 1:14 says angels are ministering spirits, that doesn't mean that a spirit doesn't have a body. I can prove to you throughout the Old and into the New Testament that angels have bodies. But they're heavenly bodies. It doesn't stop, their heavenly bodies doesn't stop them from interacting with people on the earth because they did it all the time in the Old and the New Testament. You know, Acts chapter 12. The angel comes to release Peter from jail. He has to whack him on the side to wake him up. There's physical contact going on right there. Situation with Sodom and Gomorrah and the two angels that God sent ahead. Go get some coffee, brother. Go get some coffee. Yeah. The two angels that went ahead into Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not embarrassing for Jim. He's just going to go get some coffee. There was physical contact there. Remember, they had to pull the man back inside and get him moving. And I could multiply that. Now, not in every case where an angel met up with somebody in the Old or New Testament wasn't necessarily physical contact, but you can't say that there by de facto wasn't some kind of physicality involved there. Now, it's just not Adamic, earthly, carbon-based physicality. That's where we have to draw the line right there. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood can't inherit, go into the kingdom of God, of heaven. Neither does inherit, corruption inherit incorruption, and so on and so forth. But now, let's keep going here, all right? So we've established some things. Now, Jesus, in verse 37, really wraps this up for me. Now, he's not saying that there is not some kind of physicality or bodily. He's not saying that there isn't. But now, one thing is for sure, is that as you're reading through this section, you cannot say that Jesus taught that it would be this carbon-based body resurrected and transformed in some way, made glorified. You can't say that, because he just simply doesn't talk about this here. Verse 37, now this is enlightening. Now that the dead are raised, there's your subject, even Moses showed at the bush, Exodus 3, burning bush, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead. Now, what did we learn about, just think about it for a second, John chapter 5, starting at verse 19, what did we learn about just as the Father raises whom he will, so the Son gives life to whom he will? Okay. So he is not the God, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 38. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Now, look at the top of verse 37. Now that the dead are raised, down, bottom of verse 38, not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Now, the all is qualified by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who are alive to him spiritually. Okay? So Jesus says that God the Father affirms that the resurrection is about those who are alive spiritually before him. Jesus is not denying that there is not some bodily or glorified corporeal existence. He's not denying it. He's not affirming it either. That's not his point. The Sadducees did not believe there was any life past death. That's the context, okay? So Jesus is fighting against that. He's saying, however, that the definition of the resurrection is being alive before God, having life in him. Isn't that fascinating? I find this to be wonderful. Okay. So, having said all that, I'm still going to do this quick little John 5 review for you. But remember, I want to get to this quick so I don't neglect this time. Remember I had told you as we've been going through this and we've been touching a little bit on 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5, even though I know everybody could use a run through that, I already told you I'm avoiding going through that because I've been through that several times already. And I'm going to ask that you just go back through it yourself. Use the notes that you've taken relative to, what I've given you in the past and make that comparison. But I have told you that there is a resurrection and there is a physical resurrection. To what degree it is actually this physical body that gets raised, I lean towards that it is in fact that, from what the Scripture has to say. But those who share in that resurrection that are in a form of physicality, a carbon-based, Adamic, flesh and blood physicality, this is not a resurrection you want to be a part of. And so what I'm about to show you comes to its own rational conclusion relative to people who insist, especially if you're creedalistic, and you insist that the resurrection body is this self-same body. People who insist on that, unknowingly, I think, put themselves into a category where they don't want to be. And it's a category of damnation. So I want to show you this real quick. Slip over to Matthew 5 with me. And we're in the so-called Sermon on the Mount. And look at verses 27 and 30 with me. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 30. All right, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, Matthew 5, 27, thou shalt not commit adultery. Which commandment is that, by the way? Okay, seventh commandment. So the pastor's wife and the elder know it. But I, well, they said it so quick, I figured I wouldn't say it. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman and lusts after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now watch. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. In other words, be willing to do whatever it takes so that you don't fall into this sin. It is the meaning of this. He's not suggesting that we all go chopping our eyes out. Talk about the blind leading the blind. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members, part of your body, should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into Gehenna. Note the phrase, the whole body, cast into Gehenna. 30, and if thy right eye offend thee, cut it off. Right hand, excuse me, offend thee, cut it off. Cast it from thee, profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish. In other words, now, then not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. The idea in this context meaning that by falling into this sin of adultery, when you've done nothing to prevent it and you fall into it, there is a casting into hell that will involve the whole body. We've got the analogy, of course, is the physical earthly body, isn't it? Because he says, pluck out your physical earthly eye, yes? Cut off your physical earthly hand, yes? Better that you do that now than that your whole body should be cast into Gehenna. Now let's build this a little bit. Oh, by the way, you should make a note of Isaiah 66 and verse 24. Isaiah 66 and verse 24, and then just listen to me read it to you. Because this is where Jesus is coming from. He also pulls out of Isaiah 66, 24 when he's in Mark 9, the 9th chapter as well. But in any case, I'll give you a little context here. Isaiah 66, I'll back it up to 23. This is the state, apparently the state on earth where sin has been and wickedness have been removed from the planet. That's your larger context here. It says in 23 that it shall come to pass that from one moon to another, that's month by month, one Sabbath to another, week by week, shall all flesh come to worship before me. Well, all flesh is saved then at that point, because you can't worship God unless you're regenerate. And they, the all flesh that are saved, shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Notice that it is the carcasses of men that are in some kind of a fire. Now, I don't know how to explain that, but God is giving us information right here using terminology, anthropomorphic language, that we can a little bit more embrace in regards to the impact. See, now, normally, earthly natural fire, of course, will consume whatever, you know, certainly a body eventually will be consumed by that. But here the text says that the fire will not be quenched. The worm doesn't die. Well, if the fire is not quenched, it has to have something to feed off of. It has to have some fuel. Okay, the worm doesn't die, which means he doesn't finish doing its job. In other words, there's something of a preservation aspect that's going on right here. That's all I can tell you. Now, we just read in Matthew, the 5th chapter, that Jesus says, lest thy whole body be cast into fire or hellfire or Gehenna is the Greek word. By the way, those are synonyms. Gehenna, hell, and the lake of fire are all synonymous terms. Okay. So having said that, now we were just in Matthew 5. Now go to chapter 10 of Matthew. There is a physical resurrection, I believe, but it is not for the righteous. It is not for the elect. Matthew 10 and verse 28, that's all I want you to see. Jesus says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Gehenna, hellfire once again. Now the word destroy right there, that's apolisai, comes from apolumai, which means to bring into ruination. That is able to ruin. Now, it's not about annihilation, where something goes out of existence. No, it's very much in existence. but it's ruination, to ruin a thing. Fear him which is able to ruin or ruinate both soul, the life of the person, and body in hell. Now, having looked at Matthew 5, we already see Jesus two times saying, better to pluck out the eye, cut off the hand, than that the whole body should be cast in hell. What is the whole body? Well, the comparison is back to the physical eye, the physical hand being cut off. Therefore, the whole body is what? It's this body, and it's going into hell. Better for to do that then, prevent the sin that would then send your whole body into hell. Then we back it up with this. Fear him that is able to ruinate both soul and body in hell. Well, the picture is becoming clearer. There is a raising somehow. There is some kind of physicality. Is it this body? Well, I wouldn't, you know, go all the way and insist that it was, but there's some kind of physicality. I think it is this body. I think this is something that may still be yet to occur. I'm not willing to quite die on the hill that it is this body at this point. It would have to be raised in the eternal state. That's no problem for God. We're not saying it's not about what God, you know, can or can't do. He can do whatever he wants. It's about what does the Bible teach about this subject. Okay. Now, go to chapter 18, because Jesus is not done with this. Notice that we've been looking at teachings of Jesus concerning this resurrected state, but now we're talking about in the context of the resurrected state of the unbeliever. Now, Matthew 18, and let's look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 7 says, woe unto the world because of scandalizo, traps, for it must needs be that traps come, but woe to the man by whom the trap cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, in other words, if it brings you into a trap, cut them off and cast them from me. It's better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed. In other words, enter into life now in your earthly physical state. You enter into spiritual eternal life, even though you're missing an arm or something like that. Better to enter in now and live the rest of your life in this maimed, halted state, rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. See, there it is again. Now he moves into the eye. Verse 9, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye now, rather than later having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. So we've got two eyes going into hell fire, bottom of 9, bottom of 8 now, two hands and two feet be casting into hellfire. We just saw in Matthew 10:28, better for, than your whole body should be thrown into hell. And then we saw the comparative analogy back in Matthew 5, two verses there. Thy whole body being cast into hell with eyes, with arms, with hands and all this. See what I'm saying right here? I mean, I think this is pretty convincing. Now, let's summarize it. Revelation, the 20th chapter. And let's look at the lake of fire, the great white throne, lake of fire judgment. By the way, in Revelation 20, let me show you something kind of interesting. Verse 1. And I saw an angel, and I think this angel is metaphor for Christ, as he is pointed out in the use of the angelic several times in Revelation. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, the abuso. Jesus opens up, by the way, Revelation in Revelation 1:18, saying that he has the keys of hell and death, by the way. Okay. Having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, lays hold on the dragon, serpent, which is the devil, Satan, bound him. Kilia ete, thousands years, it's a metaphor, and cast him into the bottomless pit of the abuso, shut him up, set a seal upon him, this is what it's for, so he could deceive the nations no longer. He's going to be released later in chapter 20. But I don't want to, I know I'm jumping around, and I'm not explaining some of this to you. I'm doing that on purpose because I'm going to get sidetracked if I do. He will deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and that then he must be loosed for a little season. My position is still that the so-called millennium or the 1,000 years, that's metaphor for the completed amount of a perfect completion of time and event in the Hebraic language, Hebraic thought form. I still say that that's the 40-year period from AD 30 to AD 70. I found nothing after all these years to alter that opinion. I'm still open, not dying on that hill. See, I get raised and resurrected a lot. Some hills I die on, other hills I don't. Maybe I'll die on it. Maybe not going to die on this one. Okay. As a matter of fact, there is. Yeah, there's Talmudic sources that actually talk about this. But in any case. Now, here's what I want you to see. Verse 4, "And I saw the thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Now, please understand that Jesus, the parousia with the attending resurrection takes place in chapter 19. Of Revelation. We're in chapter 20 now, and the judgments are taking place. Now watch. "Saw the thrones, they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither the image," so on and so forth. They lived and reigned with Christ for Kaliaete. I saw the soul. They're alive. Now think in terms of what we just read in Luke, the 22nd chapter. Jesus' definition of the resurrection. "But those who are raised from the dead, ... are alive before God. For all live who are raised before him." Now, he said that in the context of way pre-resurrection state, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when God met Moses at the bush, were not in any kind of a physically raised state, right? They had not lived up to the parousia / resurrection, had they? They had not. But Jesus says that they were in a raised state. We just read it in Luke 22. Because resurrection for Jesus is defined as being given life, eternal life. So if you notice in verse 4 right here, what did he see? He says, "And I saw the bodies of them that were beheaded. I saw the souls." Says nothing about them being in any kind of a raised physical state. Now, I'm not saying they wouldn't have been or that you won't be. This is not an easy subject. This is how you grow. We're sweating this. You know, we're looking at details. We're back and forth, you know. And one of the things I have to keep getting over is thinking that I'm doing too much of this for you, that we need to move on to some other things. But I think this is what the Lord wants, so I'm proceeding, you know, in honor to his wishes, I believe. "He sees the souls of them that were beheaded." In other words, my emphasis is they're not in bodies. My emphasis is that he sees them in a raised state, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in a raised state. See, when God met Moses at the bush, because Jesus said that they were raised. And yet the resurrection had not happened because it happens at the parousia, which is coterminous. Just wanted you to see that for a second. All right, now back it up or move forward. Verse 11, devil's been cast in the lake of fire and he's been there ever since. Boy, I want to run with that. I'll just leave that alone. 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it," now that's Christ, by the way, "him that sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, there was found no place for them." Earth and heaven and earth, that's a reference to the old covenant in the book of Revelation. The old covenant flees away from the face of him, and there is found no place for them. "And I saw the dead." Not the physically dead. That's not what the dead means. I saw the spiritually dead, those who have no life before God. They have not been raised, as Jesus defines resurrection. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand." Not before God. It's before, pros tu thronu, it's before the throne. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the throne. And then the books were opened," so on and so forth. "Judged every man according to the work." Watch 14. "Death and hell," the death, the hell, "were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I don't want to make more out of this than it necessarily says. Istimai is our Greek word back in verse 12 for the word stand. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the throne. Maybe I'm being overly simplistic here, but how do you stand without a body? Now, these are we've already seen at least three different places, plenty of information that the dead who are going to go into hell and then go into the lake of fire post AD 70 are in bodies. Their whole body would be cast into hell. Matthew 5. Now Matthew 10, 28. Soul, fear him who can cast soul and body, both soul and body, into hell, into Gehenna. Why say it if it's not true? Why say it if there is not some kind of physicality? I don't mean to beg the question here, but he's giving us information and we're not jumping on it. The church doesn't jump on this. It never has historically. It's amazing, this subject. It's like, you know, they back away. See, I've already decided I've got 50 years to go to live, and for the last 50 years, you doubt me?
No.
And for the last 50 years, the second half of my life, I'm not wasting any more time. I'm coming out with things. Pastor comes out of the closet, film at 11. I'm just saying. My foot is on this hill, right? Like Captain Rum Guy or whatever that is. My foot is on that hill. I'm ready to die on that hill. And I'm asking you, I'm saying to you, there's a body involved here. So if that's true, let's just all agree that it is for a second. If that's true, and the resurrection of this body, this self-same flesh, is true in the Bible, but the individuals who occupy it are the vessels of wrath, non-elect, unsaved, unrighteous, why? And you cannot find any evidence for this physical carbon-based earthly body being raised and transformed in the Bible. You cannot find it. It's not there. The church has been mistaken. Yes, all of you who are listening to this, especially you guys who are on Facebook, right? The church has been wrong for 2,000 years. There it is. Yes, Dr. Birx, and you're the one who has seemed to... Shut up! No, I don't think I'm the one. I'm just the one that's saying what they've all been thinking. And I'm not the only one. I'm just saying to you, quit being so afraid of this. I'm not really talking to you right now. I'm talking to the people who are listening. Why are we all so afraid of this? Because nobody wants to be the one that comes out and says the church could have been mistaken in their creeds and their confessions. The church was mistaken about a lot of different things. God never promised that he was going to keep the church and its writings and its proclamations from ever making a mistake. If that's the case, I'd like to know what the scripture is. Well, I know of no scripture that says that. Even the framers of the Westminster Confession said, synods and councils of the past have erred and do err. Bravo! They're the first ones that have ever come out and said that. When the Westminster Confession came out in the 17th century. Now, I've got something else to show you, but just before I show it to you, go back to John 5 with me, if you would, please. My excuse, if I make no sense to you, is that I need to eat something. There's my excuse. Then answered Jesus, verse 19, Amen, amen, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you might marvel. For as the Father, Igaire, raises the dead, that's your subject right there, the resurrection of the dead. As the Father raises the dead and quickens or gives them life, even so the Son quickens whom he will. The quickening is the raising. That's clear. The comparison is there. Clear. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Judgment as to who is going to be quickened. I.e., in other words, raised. Raising the dead. See, we got a working definition of resurrection here being given to us by Jesus. I got no bodies in here. Well, they think when we get over to verse 28, you got bodies, but okay, let's see. 23, that all men should honor the Son. See, those who have the result of having their lives quickened, being given life, will honor the Son. Oh, funny thing. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. And by the way, he that doesn't honor the Son verifies that he himself has not been, yeah, raised, not been raised, not been raised. 24, amen, amen, I say unto you, here's how it happens. He that, number one, hears my word, two, believes on him, because faith comes through hearing the word, believes on him that sent me, three, has everlasting life, life of an everlasting nature. What is everlasting life? But verse 21, being quickened, what is being quickened? It's being raised from the dead. See, zo'o poieo, for the word for quicken there, if you got a King Jimmy in 21, zo'o, there's your Greek word for life, zo'o poieo means to produce or to work life. Now look at 21 top again. For as the Father raises the dead and produces life, even so the Son produces life. In other words, the Son raises the dead. The raising of the dead is the production of life, which in verse 22, he's committed all judgment to the Son. It's who's going to get that production of life or not. 23, the result of having resurrection life is that you honor the Son. The proof that if you don't honor the Son means that you don't have resurrection life. And the way you go about getting it in verse 24 is hearing the word, faith comes through hearing, believing on him. Third, you are given resurrection life. Here in 24, he calls it everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, judgment, but is passed from death into life. Resurrection life. 25. Amen, amen, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. And it means right then in the first century as Jesus is ministering this. When the dead, now the dead are those who don't have resurrection life. Yes, they have not heard the word, and faith hasn't come, they've not been given everlasting life. Zo'o poieo has not happened to them, they have not been raised. The hour is coming, now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. In other words, they were dead in trespasses and sins, dead in their Adamic fallenness. Here comes the word. Christ activates it. Faith and repentance come as gifts. They are given resurrection life. The dead shall live. He says, that's what's happening during my ministry. Now is. I hope you have that underscored in verse 25. Hour is coming, and now is, because he's talking about right then. For as, 26, as the Father has life in himself, this is just like verse 21 again. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Every time you see the word life right there in 26, it's talking about resurrection life. It's verse 21. It's zo'o poieo. It's that which produces life. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son also. Remember back in Revelation 20, I said to you at verse 11 that he who is sitting on the throne at the great white throne judgment, that's Christ. You know, John 5:22 says, and 27 says that the Father has given all judgment over to the Son. Father judges no man. He's given all judgment to the Son. That's the Son on the great white throne. That is not the Father. That is the Son handling it. 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, future tense, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. What kind of a cadaver hears anything? Why do people jump to the conclusion that all that are in the graves hear his voice, and this means a body coming out of the ground? What kind of a cadaver hears or understands anything? This is my question. Nobody has an answer for me. Nobody. This is one of their texts. When I say them, I mean any kind of a futurist that thinks, you know, corporeal, earthly, carbon-based resurrection, you know, is what is transformed and what you get to be in for the rest of your days. Look, I don't care. I don't care if God, if that's what the Bible teaches, then I'm 100% for it. whatever God does, whatever he does is great. If it's take this thing and transform it, it'll be great. It'll be better. It'll be super. That's not the issue. The issue is, what does the Bible teach? And the Bible doesn't teach that. So I would be a liar like they are if I affirm to you that the Bible did teach that. Now, I'm not saying they're lying to you intentionally. I'm saying they're carrying around a presupposition like a pair of orange-colored glasses every time they open up this Bible and they see a passage like this. Those that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Whoa! You got bodies coming out of the ground! This is the text right here. They who are in the graves don't hear a thing. The they there is the person's spirit that is no longer in the grave. What is this? It's a metaphor for people who have died. And they shall come forth. They that have done. See right there, they just love that phrase. They shall come forth. That means bodies popping up out of the ground. They shall come forth. Too many vampire movies. They shall come forth, they that have done good. Now, this is Daniel 12, too. Under the resurrection of life, they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. We'll hear his. So, there's a time coming, he says, in the future. It's a resurrection. So, right away, you should be thinking, I think I'm seeing more than one resurrection. Bingo, you are. You're seeing more than one resurrection. See? Because Jesus defines resurrection as what was going on in his ministry right then. People hear the word, they're given life, it's resurrection life. Father is raising the dead, therefore the Son does the same thing. And then he makes reference to the fact that there's a future resurrection that would take place. He just states the fact of it. He doesn't talk about the nature of it. He doesn't explain what it is. It's not the place for it. Quite frankly, Christ had already set aside who he was going to have teach on the nature of the resurrection, and it was none of the 12, it was the Apostle Paul, who at this point in the life of Jesus was an enemy of God, hadn't met his Damascus road yet. Okay, but that explanation is given to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, 2 Corinthians the 5th chapter, which I'm not dealing with tonight. Good thing, too, because I even set my watch fast, and it's still not enough time for me, even though I really want to stop, but I don't want to stop. Okay, so having run through all of that, having looked at all that, the last thing I want to show you is this tonight. I want to show you this tonight. The resurrection occurs, as I said to you originally, at the parousia. And there is no other time, biblically defined, where a resurrection, another resurrection, would occur outside of the parousia, which occurred in the first century. Now, I want to prove that to you right now. If the Bible teaches that the resurrection happens at the parousia, and if the Bible teaches, you ought to be able to teach me this, that the parousia was a no question first century event, which was typified by the destruction of the temple, took place in the summer of AD 70. And Jesus himself taught that his parousia would happen at the destruction of the temple, Matthew 23 at the end, and then into Matthew 24. If that in fact occurred, and the resurrection is coterminous with the parousia, and there is no other resurrection outside of that, then what do you do with people, with the Reformed, with other futurists, who insist that there is a third unbiblical, quote, second coming, close quote, still out in the future, and that there is a resurrection at the end of historical earthly time, which they call the last day. Now think back what I referred to at the beginning of our teaching today. Remember, I took you through those passages? I did it verbally. I didn't run you through them with the text. So how do we justify that? Well, you can't justify it biblically. You can justify it theologically, because there's a difference between what I give you when I go verse by verse and make you look at the text, and we compare passages, right? And we look at the Greek and look at the context and this kind of thing, because that's the only way you can do it right. Otherwise, this book just becomes a plaything for anybody that wants to sell you something. See? Well, right now, what's on the menu today, what's up for sale, is that there's a resurrection still out in the future, and they call it the last day. There is no place in the Bible that says a last day is at the end of history. That is assumed by them. Now remember, I believe in a consummation. I do believe that the Bible teaches that at what we experience as earthly historical time, linear time, will come to a close. I believe the Bible teaches that. You read my book, The End of Sin, shameless plug. Maybe I proved it, maybe I didn't, but that's what I believe. So we're in agreement. I'm in agreement with them relative to that. But these other events, sorry. You know, I think so many people want to have this firework July 4th explosion, fireworks explosion finale kind of a thing. I'm not going to say it is or it isn't. I don't know. But this is really important that we understand this. All right. So if the resurrection occurs at the Parousia and at no other time, no future date of a resurrection outside of AD 70, let me give you four passages and then I'm done. Give you four, which is, you know, is meaningless. I just need one passage. I keep you till tomorrow morning. Let me give you four passages. I'm losing you. You didn't laugh. Four passages that deal with this, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 23. I'll let you write it down and then meet me there. 1 Corinthians 15, that's as close to 1 Corinthians 15 I'm going to get you today, just those three verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 23. The resurrection takes place at the Parousia. Please don't tell me that I have to go through all these Parousia passages to demonstrate that the second coming, the only second coming of Christ, would occur in the first century at the end of the Great Tribulation, which went from AD 66 to 70. I don't need to do that, right? Nope. For since by man, that's Adam, came death, that's the Adamic spiritual death, by man, Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Everyone's in Adam, but for in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Everyone is in Adam, but there. Good. Thank you, Mary. Not everyone's in Christ. Everyone's in Adam, but not everyone's in Christ. 23, but every man in his own order. We're still talking about the subject is the resurrection of the dead. Verse 21. 23 now. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, guarantees more to come, Jewish terminology. Afterward, they that are Christ at his parousia. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Okay, there's your timing. There's no way around that. The resurrection occurs at the parousia. No argument there, right? Now, 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to move through these. 1 Thessalonians, 4th chapter, verses 15 through 17. You know it. You love it. Here it is. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. That's an important phrase, by the way, by the word of the Lord. That means this isn't my opinion. This is God's word coming at you. That we, Paul, the other apostles, those he is writing to, which are alive, that would be first century life, agreed? And remain, abiding, present tense, constantly living and remaining, where? On the earth, up until what? Yeah, the parousia, the coming of the Lord. That's parousia, his presence. His presence. All right, watch. Shall not precede them which have already died. For the Lord himself shall ascend from heaven with a shout. Now you're going to want to watch this. Shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall what?
Rise.
What's he talking about? Talk about the resurrection that happens at the parousia, and there's going to be a shout, voice of an angel, trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. This happens at the parousia, according to verse 15, yes? Mm-hmm. 17, then we, which are alive, he repeats this, and remain, shall be seized, harpazo. If you have up there, scratch it out, it's not in the Greek. You probably already have that way scratched out by now. Shall be seized together with them in the clouds. In other words, Christ comes in the clouds. It's an Old Testament metaphor for divinity coming to meet the Lord in the ear, like what it's on the side of your head, but that's not the meaning. It's the Greek word, like it would be transliterated A-E-R, yeah, place of respiration, it is that which is within. To meet the Lord, not in the sky, but in the place of respiration, within. With the result being, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Prior to the harpazo of AD 70, the believers did not have that guarantee. They didn't have that assurance that they would always be with the Lord. No, what you feel today as a result, what you feel today in regards to you will always be with the Lord, you know, just that peace and that security kind of a thing, it's a result of the harpazo. That's what's established within the spiritual realm. Everybody who is born again gets that assurance. Now, all I wanted you to see from all of this is that verse 15, the parousia happens, and that verse 16, with the parousia comes the dead in Christ rising first. The 17, those who are still alive on the earth, AD 70 and post AD 70, are seized at that moment, seized together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord within the place of respiration. In other words, your resurrection, it doesn't go anywhere. You get the benefit of the resurrection, which for those alive at the moment of resurrection and those who are born again after the resurrection of AD 70 is the harpazo. You get that. The result, proof being, we shall always be with the Lord. Wonderful. Now watch this. What did we just look at? We looked at 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 23, which is establishing that the resurrection and the parousia are coterminous. We just looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. Once again, resurrection and parousia are coterminous. They even use resurrection words right here. Thirdly, flip one page over, look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, why am I doing this? I'm doing to show you that the resurrection, which occurs simultaneously with the parousia, which was an AD 70 event, not to be repeated as an event, that resurrection happens only once at AD 70. Doesn't mean there is an ongoing resurrection. That's a different subject. That's where we will go to Romans 6 and Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 7. That's being raised with Christ, seated in heavenly places. That's the result of Christ's own resurrection. We were raised with him. That's different. We're not talking about that. We're talking about Jesus' definition of resurrection and how it doesn't involve a physical carbon-based body, carbon-based, earthly. But we're saying that that resurrection that Jesus pointed at would happen at AD 70 is coterminous with the parousia. And that there is not yet another resurrection somewhere out in historical future. It's not there because the Bible doesn't speak about it. And that people who insist today that it is this self-same body that's going to be raised don't know what they're talking about. Why? That's right. I'm knocking 2,000 years of Christian history. By the way, 2,000 years of Roman history. Please. Well, he's just arrogant. Whatever. I guess so. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the parousia of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him. Notice it's the coming, which is the parousia, and the result being our, Paul includes himself in that, our, second person plural, gathering together, episynagoges, synagoguing together, episynagoges. So at the parousia there is a gathering together. What did we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4:17? Then we which are alive and remain shall be seized, harpazo, seized to meet the Lord in the clouds, within the place of respiration, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The harpazo is synonymous with the gathering together, which is part of the resurrection. But at AD 70, the only ones that got their bodies, another subject, 1 Corinthians 15, were those who were already dead in Christ. We who are alive on the earth, they who are alive on the earth, AD 70, and experienced the parousia, were seized. And all believers are pre-seized, if you will, when they are born again since AD 70. But what I want you to focus on here is 2:1, the parousia of the Lord and our episunagoge are gathering together unto him. That's a harpazo word. Now lastly, slip over to Matthew 24. Watch this. Now, at the end of Matthew 23, Jesus speaks about the fact that the house, the temple, is going to be left desolate. Jesus leaves the temple in verse 1 of chapter 24. Disciples run after him, show him the buildings of the temple. Verse 2, he says, now one stone is going to be left on another, so all thrown down. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What things are that? Yeah, destruction of the temple. When shall these things be? The stones being all thrown down. And what shall be the sign of thy parousia? Very good. And of the centurio theonos, the completion of the age, which you know what that is now. So, two questions. When shall the temple be thrown down? What shall be the sign of thy coming? Well, the sign of his coming is the temple being thrown down. All right. Now, having said that, slip over to the end, or the middle of, I should say, the end of one first part of his teaching here. Verse 29, let's look at that. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, it's a 3.5-year tribulation from AD 66 to AD 70, shall the sun be darkened, moon not give her light, stars shall fall. You, of course, have sun, moon, and stars underlined, don't you? Because that's a Hebraic term for Israel. You get that from Genesis 37, 9 through 10. Genesis 37, 9 through 10. Shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign, that's hearkening back to verse 3, of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn when they shall see the Son of Man, parousia, it's really erchomai here, but it's reflecting back to verse 3, parousia, in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, what do we just determine by 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 23, that the resurrection is coterminous with the parousia? We saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17, that the resurrection takes place at the parousia, and the harpazo, the seizing, is for those who are alive on the earth who have not already died in Christ. I know it's a little heady, and I know we're tired, but that's why I made coffee. We also discovered, give me some of that coffee, but to neutralize it first. We also discovered that in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, he says, I want to talk to you about the parousia of the Lord and our gathering together. That's harpazo, that's seizing. See, that's synonymous with that, which is a part of the resurrection of AD 70. Now watch. Verse 31. And he shall send his angels, that is the Son of Man, Jesus says, send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven unto the other. Gather is episunagoges. It's the same thing as 2 Thessalonians 2:1. I beseech you by the parousia of the Lord and our gathering episunagoges unto him. See, the parousia and the episunagoges, those are coterminous events that are synonymous with the resurrection. Which Jesus never taught involved a body. But he did teach that those who would be raised into the lake of fire would have a body. And that it would be, in all likelihood, their whole body that they had on earth. Because of the comparison between plucking out the human eye, cutting off the human hand, cast thy whole body into hellfire. Okay, so let's back up from that right now. If that is the case, then what we've established tonight is that, based on what we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, is that for Jesus, resurrection life was something that was pre-parousia. It had to do with being given life, being born again. It had to do with the life of God the Father, which he called being raised. We looked at Luke 22, where Jesus establishes that being raised, meant to be alive before God, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. And he said they were raised, even though the resurrection hadn't occurred yet. Yet they were raised. Luke 22. We also determine that this resurrection happens at the parousia, which Jesus taught in a number of places, Matthew 10, 23, Matthew 16, 27 and 28, and other places, the apostles taught it too, would happen during that generation. He even says that here, if you're still in Matthew 24, verse 33, so likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation, the one he was living in, Genea, one's contemporaries, shall not pass till all these things have been fulfilled. Well, that has to include verse 30 and verse 31. What, do you want to be selective and say all these things can't be that? On what authority do you say that it can't be that? This freaks me out. You know what one of the excuses is of the futurist, those who still think that the partial preterists are funny? See, they think that Matthew 24 is divided into two sections. They think that verses 1 through 35 has to do with AD 70. But from verse 36 through into chapter 25, that has to do with some end of history, way off, fictitious thing, and that Jesus is actually coming in the clouds then. Every time Jesus talked about, or then the apostles talk about the second coming using parousia language, they didn't divide it up into two different occurrences. It's all one and the same. Because in every place where the second coming / parousia is referred to, it is those people in the first century that he is writing to here in the Gospels and the Epistles, that he says it will happen to them, that they will experience it. Conversely, there's not one place anywhere in the New Testament, I know you're probably tired of hearing this, where it places the parousia or any kind of a coming of Christ outside of the first century. No way, no how, no baby, no tiki, no laundry. That's it. So folks, resurrection took place then. Now what this kicks the door open for us at this point has to do with, then what is the nature of our eternal state before God? Does the Bible say anything else relative to the resurrection? Baby, 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 yes it does. But Christ left it for the Apostle Paul, or determined that the Apostle Paul would do the teaching as to the nature of the believer's resurrection body, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 36, 37, 38. With what kind of a body do we come with? He says, you fool, don't you understand that a seed has to die first, be planted in the ground and die in order for it to bring forth new life? And here it is. God gives them a body just as he wills, and each of the seeds a body of its own. And he builds, the rest of his argument is built off of verse 38, 1 Corinthians 15, 38 in particular. God gives each one a body as he wills, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. There's a body. It's given. My brother, have I given this to you yet?
Nope.
I'm handing this to you. Do you own it yet?
Not yet.
So you don't have this yet.
No.
But I have to give it to you. So now you've got it.
Yeah, it's all mine.
All right, you're standing there in your body.
Oh, you want it back?
Well, yeah, I'm an Indian giver. So let's talk about bodies for a second. Let's say that that's supposed to be your earthly body. God gives it a body. God's going to transform it. See how they try to machinate it a little bit right there? But until I give it to you, you don't have it. If you want to say it's this earthly body, then 1 Corinthians 15:38 is a contradiction. Because you can't be given something that you already have. Okay. Holy closet. I know there's people that actually criticize that, and they use that kind of language. I know what you mean, and I got no problem with it. They teach like you got a body up there, some sort of a heavenly closet, a coat hanger in a heavenly closet. aren't you going to feel bad when you get up there and you find out that that's the case? You who criticize, you know what I mean? Aren't you going to feel a little funky? I don't know how the Lord's going to deal with stuff like that. I think it's going to be loss of rewards. I think that's what 1 Corinthians 3 talks about. I think there's going to be loss. The theological propositions and our kicking against the truth of the Scriptures is a judgment. You're not going to lose eternal life. 1 Corinthians 3, I think it's verse 12, is clear about that. You're going to lose it. But you're going to lose out relative to the authority structure that's set up in the kingdom. I guarantee you you're going to want it. Guaranteed. This whole thing about, well, I'm just glad to be a janitor up in heaven. I'll just sweep around it. No. Okay. Well, Lord, thank you for all that you've given us tonight. I pray, Lord God, that anything that I have said that wasn't accurate, Lord God, you would fix in me. And, Lord, I ask that your people would be good students, Lord God, studying to show themselves approved unto thee. And just bless each one of them, Lord God, as they've come, they've taken time in the middle of the week, and give them wonderful sleep tonight. Strengthen them as a result of being in fellowship and in the Word. Let the blood of Christ, according to 1 John 1:9, cleanse us from all sin as we are gathered together and have been gathered together tonight. Just thank you, Lord. Cause them, each of them, to prosper and be in health as their soul prospers. And gather us again together this coming Sunday, Lord God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.